We in this church believe that the Bible is the inerrant word of God. We in the PCA as well, the denomination, that every word and thought is inspired by God. It is God-breathed. That doesn't mean that we believe God dictated his word to the biblical authors who would have been just mere stenographers, but that God moved men like Moses and Isaiah and Paul and Matthew and Mark in such a way that their words became God's words. So we do believe that every single word of the Bible is God's word, but among the 66 books, there is one passage alone in Scripture that God wrote directly with his own finger. It's, of course, as you know, the Ten Commandments, the two tablets of the law which he brought down from on high. This morning we come in our study of the Ten Commandments to the ninth, as Don has mentioned, which is given in Exodus 20:16. I gave Cindy the wrong number there. But verse 16, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Would you pray with me as we ask our Lord to open our eyes? Lord, we realize that what is in this section of your word is so important to you that you personally wrote it with your finger. We ask now that you would give us the wisdom to understand it, the love for and the faith in you to obey it. For we ask in your name, amen. Once upon a time, in a galaxy not that far away, our own galaxy, but in another place, a church was born. And what a church it was. Of course, there was the singing and the preaching of the word and the receiving of the offering. But this church had more going on than that. There was praying. I mean, all night long kind of praying. There was the sharing of the gospel. In fact, hundreds of believers were coming to faith, and there was incredibly generous giving. Rumor had it that their generosity was such that they had totally erased poverty from their midst. But as the little church added more and more people to its membership, more and more needy people joined so that the Sunday morning offerings weren't sufficient to meet the needs of the poor and the homeless. So they had a meeting to discuss what they could do. I suspect the meeting went a little bit like this. One person perhaps suggested bingo. Another one might have suggested a chariot wash. But then someone stood up and said, you know, I have a little summer cottage down by the seashore. I'd be happy to sell it and give the proceeds to the needy. And everybody started cheering and clapping. Another stood up and said, well, I have a piece of property on Main Street across from Jacob's Fish Market. I'll sell it and give the proceeds to the needy. Again, another round of cheering and clapping. And so began one of the most exciting eras of that church. Whenever there was a need that could not be met by a Sunday morning offering, someone who had been blessed would sell something and bring the proceeds and place them at the feet of the pastors. And God blessed that church. But one day a very strange thing happened. Several needy people had joined the church. As usual, someone had volunteered to sell a piece of land and give the proceeds to the church. But when the man handed the money bag over to the pastor, instead of words of thanks, the pastor had words of rebuke. The onlookers were quiet as the pastor said, why have you done this grievous thing? You have not lied to men or just to me, but to God. And as soon as he finished the sentence, the man collapsed at his feet. The onlookers gasped. The pastor calmly turned to some young men and asked them to take the dead man out to bury his body. When they were finished doing that, the pastor explained to the onlookers that the man had sold his property for the needy, but instead of giving the full amount to the church, they had kept a portion for themselves, which was not wrong, but they had given the impression to the church and to everyone else that they were giving the full amount to God. Just then, the deceased's wife arrived, not knowing what had happened to her husband. Again, the onlookers got very quiet. The pastor looked straight in her eye. He held out the money bag he'd received from the husband, and he asked her, "Is this the full amount that you got for selling the property?" The onlookers held their breaths. Their hearts were pounding. Their palms are getting sweaty. In their minds, they're screaming, "Don't lie. Tell the truth." But she answered, "Yes, Pastor, the bag is the full price for the land we sold to give to the poor." The pastor shook his head sadly and said, "So you too are lying to men, to me, and to God. The footsteps you hear at the door are those of the men who have just returned from burying your lying husband, and now they're coming for you." And she fell dead at that pastor's feet as well. Now, in case you're wondering, it was a long time before anyone in that church ever lied again. As many of you have realized, the basic story, though a little embellished, is true. The liars were Ananias and Sapphira. The pastor was Peter, and God took their life for lying. Now, to be honest, doesn't that strike you as a little bit severe on the part of God? It certainly strikes me that way. And that makes me want to dig down and think more deeply about the heinousness of deceit in the eyes of God, which is prohibited by the ninth commandment, because I don't think I get that enough. Let's begin to understand the significance of this ninth commandment penned by God's finger with remembering how much he finds lying and dishonesty loathsome. Printed for you in the bulletin is Proverbs 6, and let's observe some things that he hates that are an abomination. Proverbs 6, verse 16, "There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brothers." Notice that only one of them is given twice: a lying tongue and a false witness who breathes out lies. A lie is more foul, more vulgar, more repugnant, more loathsome to God than we can even imagine. Here's part of the reason why, I believe. At the very core of God's being is truth. In fact, truth is so central to his very nature that Jesus said, "I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life." And Jesus said that the name of the Holy Spirit is Spirit of Truth. God is fundamentally truth. Now, one of the Sunday school songs that we taught our kids, which you might be familiar with, is a song that goes, "My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do," which is a great passage for teaching God's omnipotence. But there is something God can't do. He can't lie. God cannot act apart from or contradictory to his divine, holy, righteous, perfect nature. He cannot lie. His essence is truth. He is a person who is truth. Falsehood, lies, exaggeration, spin doctrine, shading the truth, deception are totally antithetical to who God is. Behind the ninth commandment is God's hatred for lies and falsehood. Listen to one scholar's comments, a man named Smeeds, in his book Mere Morality. "The commandment against false witness is a specific example of God's total hatred of deception. In the courtroom, the wrong of lying is transparent. It can ruin a brother. But the Bible's horror at deceit extends to all human communication. All lies in the Bible, in the biblical view, are the vomit of the devil. He spews deceit over the cosmos. As clearly as Scripture tells us that God's righteous realm is that of truth and truthfulness, the Bible tells us that Satan's unrighteous realm is that of deceit, of lies, of falsehood. In John 8, when Jesus was interacting with the religious leaders who claimed to be children of Abraham and therefore children of God, and Jesus was saying to them, "No, you're not," he says, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And as I've begun to study this and let God try to get a hold of me through it, I've begun to realize that my little shading of the truth is like blowing Satan a kiss. It's like saying, "I haven't forgotten you, my friend. I still know how to speak your language." Smead continues, "Falsehood is the demonic obscenity of the age of darkness. When you are less than truthful, you take your stand with God's enemy, the devil, who is a liar to the core." Remember, it was the lie of Satan that got the whole human race into the trouble that we're in. When he said to Eve, "You will not die if you eat of the fruit, you will be as God." When the progenitors of our race chose to follow Satan instead of God, the lies and deceit that were Satan's native language became our native language. Jesus spoke of this choice of hiding, this choice of going into darkness, this choice of a realm of deceit, when he said in John 3, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." Since the fall, mankind's relationship to truth is characterized by the Apostle Paul with one little pithy word, suppression. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress, hold down the truth." Later on, that text says they became futile, darkened in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. They exchanged the truth. They exchanged truth, the realm of truth, for a lie. We humans suppress the truth in countless ways. Let me point out a few. Carl Menninger points to the human inclination to suppress the truth in his book, Whatever Became of Sin. Instead of sin, we have a moral failure, peccadillo, a lapse, a slip, an impropriety. One does not sin, he's simply being human. The seven deadly sins, don't be quaint. In our culture, it's not gluttony, but a little overindulgence. It's not covetousness, but getting ahead. It's not lust, but being a red-blooded American male. It's not pride, but self-actualization, being all you can be by pursuing your dream. It's not anger that wounds others. It's my need to vent my feelings. Not envy, but keeping up with the Joneses. Not the sin of slothfulness, but my mismanagement of my free time. One of the deadliest ways that fallen humans suppress the truth is to refuse to acknowledge our sin and then take it to God's provision for our sin, our Savior, Jesus. But in our culture, we see another way that we suppress the truth, and that is, of course, political correctness. We dare not call the unborn child a baby, but must refer to it as a fetus. We dare not say that the practice of homosexual sex is an abomination to the Lord, or we are gay bashing. In the culture, we also see the sister of the spirit of the politically correct movement, which is historic revisionism. Take, for example, a book entitled The First Thanksgiving by Jean Crahead George. As this book tells it, the pilgrims left Europe, quote unquote, to seek their fortune in the New World. That would come as news to the pilgrims, whose leader, William Bradford, wrote in his diary that the voyage was motivated by, quote unquote, a great hope for advancing the kingdom of Christ. When it came to Thanksgiving itself, this author states flat out, this was not a day of Thanksgiving, but a pure celebration. That's odd, since William Bradford, who was there, wrote in his diary, the Lord, quote unquote, the Lord sent such seasonable showers that through his blessing there was a fruitful and liberal harvest for which they, this group, set apart a day of Thanksgiving. It's part of a fallen world suppressing the truth. And we are stepping into that world and living by its values when we shade the truth, when we're not honest, when we tell those half-truths and lies. In our relationships with others, deceiving, communicating that something is true that you know is not true. Half-truths that give a favorable impression of yourself, exaggerating when it's to your benefit. Not long ago, a House subcommittee estimated that 1 out of 3 Americans is working with credentials that have been altered in some way, falsified. Misleading others about the facts, being dishonest, being deceptive, or just old-fashioned lying. In the words of the esteemed theologian Mark Twain, saying something that just ain't so. Saying something that just ain't so. I love what Don said earlier about we think of ourselves as really pretty honest. But let's just ask the Spirit of God to convict us in coming weeks. Never forget that just as at the core of God's nature there is truth, at the core of Satan's nature and at the core of sin's nature is deceit and lies and falsehood. And when you lie, you speak Satan's native language and take a stand with the kingdom of darkness. Now, the more we Christians understand our redemption, the more that can empower us to realize that a less than honest Christian is an oxymoron. So let's think briefly about that. When Adam and Eve chose to join Satan's rebellion against God, their kingdom became the kingdom of darkness, enslaved to sin and the power of Satan, the sin or the prince of darkness and the prince of the power of the air. The coming of Jesus, the Messiah, the second Adam, is the coming of light to overthrow that kingdom of darkness. And I love the way at the beginning of John just can't get away from that. In the beginning was the Word, but he just has to talk about the light. In him, in Christ, in the Messiah, was life. And that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then he speaks of John the Baptizer. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light. All the things at Christmas time that we celebrate, the light of the world. He was not the light, John the Baptizer, but he came to bear witness to the light. The true light, which gives light, was coming into the world. that we were in the kingdom of darkness. The world, Adam's kingdom, had become the kingdom of darkness. But the light has come in to recover this kingdom and to establish the kingdom of light. And that's the language Paul uses as he talks to the Christians at Colossae. He wants them to give joyful thanks to the Father, whom he says has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption. We've been transferred out of the kingdom of falsehood, out of the kingdom of lies, out of the kingdom of deceit, out of the kingdom of half-truths, out of the kingdom of dishonesty. And it is into the kingdom of light and transparency and truth and truthfulness. When Paul, and just let's just notice that about some of the observations of how we who are members of that kingdom of light are to live. For example, when Paul commands us to put off the behavior of our old way of life and put on behavior that fits membership in the kingdom of light, the very first thing he says is, you must put off falsehood. This is Ephesians 4, and speak truthfully. First thing he says. For kingdom members, admitting the truth in the realm of the truth and the kingdom of the truth about our sin is the way we continue to grow as believers. Confess your sins to one another. For those of us in the kingdom, truth is the vehicle by which we in the kingdom grow to be more like Christ. Jesus prayed to the Father, sanctify them by your truth. In truth is the way kingdom members are to worship. As we saw earlier in the Ten Commandments, God doesn't want us to worship a figment of our imagination, but who he truly is, and to love who he truly is. The agape love with which kingdom members love each other is a love that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 is a love that rejoices in truth. When you prepare for spiritual battle, you must fight, says Paul. And the very first mention made of the armor we need is the belt of truth, being encircled by integrity in all that we do. And the commander whom we follow in this kingdom is the commander who said, I am the truth. The cosmic battle that Jesus inaugurated with Satan and sin, in which Christ followers have enlisted, is a battle of the kingdom of light and transparency and truth and veracity and honesty and integrity and forthrightness and truthfulness with the kingdom of darkness and the hiding of truth and of falsehood and of lies and of dishonesty and of fraud and of deceitfulness and duplicity. And when a Christ follower says something and implies that it's true, that just ain't so, he is a traitor to the king of our kingdom of truth. He is a traitor to the kingdom homeland of truth. We might as well, when I do this, I might as well put on the uniform of Christ's enemy. When Christians start to say something that our conscience tells us is not fully true, and we override our conscience and say it anyway, what comes from our mouth is the vomit of Satan who spews his deceit over the universe. When we are less than truthful, we support falsehood, which is the demonic obscenity of the age of darkness, and take our stand with God's enemy, the devil, who's a liar to the core. We are members and representatives of the kingdom of light. There is no place for us to state or imply that something is true when it is not. Speak truth to one another, the command of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the King of the kingdom of light. Would you pray with me? Father, we come to you in the name of Christ who has forgiven us. We ask you to forgive especially the casual way we excuse half-truths, white lies, false impressions we deliberately try to give others, even flat-out lies, because we deceive ourselves into thinking they won't hurt anybody. Forgive us for behavior that is right out of your enemy's playbook. We're speaking his language of deceit instead of your language of truth. We pray in your name. Amen.